Welcome to number 2 in our continuing study of the book of Revelation.
If he gives us a book called the Book of Unveiling, and if he promises a blessing to those who read it, and that's yours truly, and if he promises a blessing to those who hear, and that's each one of you, and if he promises a blessing to those who heed it, then he must be giving us a book that we can understand, or he would not tell us all those things. So right off in the early verses of this book, we begin to have confidence that this is going to be something we can understand. And when we understand it, we're going to be blessed by it. We are about to receive a salutation from the Holy Trinity. Now, the word Trinity never appears in the Bible, but it's one of those truths that we discover from our study of the Word of God, that God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the salutation began from John in verse 4 from the one who is evidently God the Father, the one who is now, the one who is in the past, the one who is in the future, that person, that holy being from all eternity who dwells in eternity. And God dwells in the leisure of eternity and in the serenity of omnipotence. And this Holy One begins to promise us grace and peace. You know, there's a certain amount of grace and peace that comes from one who can dwell in the leisure of eternity. And the salutation begins to extend beyond grace and peace. And John continues here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now we know that the Holy Spirit is one. The Holy Spirit is not seven spirits. But now as John begins to introduce the third person of the Trinity to us, he introduces him as seven spirits. And in this, not that he's seven persons, but that his work reaches out in a sevenfold manifestation. Primarily in omnipresence as he's before the throne, and then in a sixfold outreach of ministry in the lives of believers. Go back in your Old Testament, now to the book of Isaiah. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to look at these different aspects of the Holy Spirit that John, in the book of Revelation, is speaking of. Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Isaiah speaking about here? The stem of Jesse. Well, if you're going to see that, you can write a little marginal note. Write Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. I don't want to jump you through the Bible too much. You don't have to go with me, but I'll go over there and read it myself. Matthew 1, 6. And to Jesse was born David the king. And now in Matthew 1, 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Isaiah now, in Isaiah 11:1, begins to speak about this one who will be a descendant of Jesse. And Matthew chapter 1 bears that out. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And here's our verse. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now here's the Spirit of the Lord in his omnipresent status before the throne of God, as John tells us in Revelation chapter 1. Now, what are going to be the six ministrations of the Holy Spirit? Those are in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here we see these six ministrations from this omnipresent one who is before the throne and on the Messiah and indwelling in us, the sevenfold aspect. Now, I want you to see that these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus in Luke 4 said were on him, were partially veiled in the days of his flesh, weren't they? But we did see brief portions in his life, strength, understanding, wisdom, as he walked the earth for those 33-odd years. But now when he returns in his glory, we're going to see all of these manifestations of the Spirit in pure form. Because look at verses 4 through 9. We see a little overview here of the New Testament and the book of Revelation. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. Now, he's not doing that now. He didn't do it then. and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and will break, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Well, that hasn't happened yet. He didn't do that when he was on earth walking as the meek and lowly Jesus, did he? But now when he returns again, as we're going to learn in Revelation chapter 19, that's his activity. So here this one is identified as a descendant of Jesse. The Holy Spirit's going to be on him. And when he comes again, he's going to do these things that are in verse 4. And of course, as you read on, you'll see those familiar passages which we have for the millennial period. Look at such things as verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and so on and so forth. And those verses sound familiar. And we have those in the world today who like to quote those verses as if it's going to happen today. We're going to bring peace into the world. That's never going to happen. But that will happen, and those things will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. Well, John is going to continue now in Revelation chapter 1. After this salutation from the Father, who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits, which are before his throne, on down to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So we have the salutation from the Father, we have the salutation from the Holy Spirit, and now the final person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, also adds his part, according to John, into this salutation. John reveals to us here, in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, his past activity, his present activity, and his future activity. Three aspects of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this first statement. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. How was Jesus Christ the faithful witness? This began all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And I'll read verse 17 as a preface here. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So way back in the book of Deuteronomy here, in the year 1406 B.C., we have the words of Moses inspired, speaking about some prophet who will come. Now, how do we know that's the Lord Jesus? To get that information, we need to go back to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. Acts 3:19, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ or Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So now we have the New Testament identity of the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 as the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who are followers of Moses must now adhere to the fact that Moses is speaking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the prophet. And in that regard now, he is the great prophet, and he's the faithful witness. And that's what John begins to talk about here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Look over, if you will, to the book of Matthew. And we'll see in Matthew 5, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has another aspect of his role as faithful witness. First of all, he's the great prophet in this role of faithful witness. And now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, as he breaks off in the middle of this Sermon on the Mount, he makes a bold statement to his listeners. He says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And in this one statement, Jesus looked back over all of history and all of the Old Testament and gave his interpretation to it. And when he did that in Matthew 5:17, we see he's the Lord of history. He said, this is what the Old Testament's all about. This is what history's all about. I'm here to fulfill everything the Old Testament talked about. And with that one statement, he became the faithful witness and the Lord of history. But he's a lot more than that. Remember in Matthew 13, where the Lord Jesus began to give those parables that explained God's program from his time on down until his second return. And then later on, in the Olivet Discourse over in the book of Matthew, and if you want to go there, Matthew 24, turn over just a few more chapters, the Lord Jesus is asked a question in Matthew 24, verse 3. And after his exposition of future events in Matthew 13, now the disciples have come to him in Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them. And now in chapters 24 and 25, Jesus details for them very specifically those things which will take place all the way down through the tribulation period until his second return. And when he does this, we see that he's the Lord of the future and the Lord of prophecy. Not only is he the faithful witness, the great prophet, he's the faithful witness in being the Lord of history, and he's the faithful witness in being the Lord of prophecy. And in addition to that, we need to look at the book of John. And in John chapter 13, he makes another statement. Let's go to John 13, 13. You see, we begin to see the Lord Jesus now in all these different aspects of his person. The faithful witness, the great prophet, the Lord of history, the one who controls it, the Lord of prophecy, the one who can speak of it. And now in chapter 13, verse 13, the Lord Jesus speaks here in his upper room discourse the day before his crucifixion and says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And in that statement, he proclaims himself to be the Lord of the church. And is it any wonder now that this marvelous one who is Lord of history, Lord of the future, Lord of the church, as he spoke, it could be said, no man ever spoke like he did. No man ever spoke like that. And they would stand in awe of his teaching. And that's his position for us today, is Lord of the church. Well, John begins to say another thing about him in Revelation 1:5. He says that he's the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean, firstborn of the dead? Quite a few people had died in Scripture up until this time and had been raised again. That happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament. It happened in the lifetime of our Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself was the one who raised them from the dead. So how could Jesus be the firstborn of the dead? He was the firstborn of the dead because he was the first one who never died again. You see, the others all died again. They were resurrected in miraculous fashion, but they all died again. But the Lord Jesus is the firstborn because he never died again. And as we read Scripture in reference to the Lord Jesus, we have these two different sets of terminology about the Lord Jesus. He's called the only begotten, and that's a different term. And he's called the first begotten. Only begotten means only born. First begotten means firstborn. And those are two different sets of terminology used about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be careful in our distinction between those two because they are not the same thing. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only begotten, we have to remember that Jesus never had a beginning. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus has never had a beginning. So we have to identify this terminology, only begotten, as the time of his incarnation, his virgin conception and virgin birth in Bethlehem. That's when he became the only begotten. The Word became flesh and tabernacle among us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He brought him into the world. He was born into the world. He's the first begotten, only begotten. First begotten of God and the only begotten Son of God. So that's that one little identification that we have for the Lord Jesus. But first begotten refers to his resurrection. And for that, we need to look at a couple of key verses, if you like. Go to Romans chapter 8. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, there he is, the Lord Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren. His resurrection made him firstborn among many brethren because, what did we learn about him before? He's the first fruits, and because he's resurrected, we will be resurrected, and we'll be the brethren among whom he is the firstborn. Okay? So there's that terminology used of the Lord Jesus in regard to his resurrection. So in the past, he's the faithful witness. In the present, he's Lord of the church. And in the future, John says in that verse, he is going to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, if you have a Bible that says prince, many of them do, the authorized version says prince, that's not too good a word. He's not a prince in that he's kind of someone waiting in the wings to ascend the throne because someone there at present is greater than he is. The word is ruler, and you'll see most of your Bibles have that marginal reference, ruler. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, this description and these descriptions we've looked at tell about who he is in the past, in the present, and in the future. But now John gives us some more information in that verse. Not only does he tell us who he is, but he tells us what he has done. And look at Revelation 1:5 again. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. Now again, if you have an authorized version, it may say loved in the past tense. Let me tell you a little story. One of the great Bible teachers of the 19th century was a man named Dr. Trigellus. And Dr. Trigellus, in fact, was not only a master Greek expositor, he had his own Greek New Testament published that many Greek teachers and Bible teachers of the 19th century used. So he knew his Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament. And one day, as Dr. Trigellus was reading through the book of Revelation in probably his own Greek text that he had written, his eyes fell upon verse 5, and he happened to notice something very unusual here. And he looked, and he saw that in the original, that word says loves, present tense. And something rang a bell in the back of his mind. And he grabbed his concordance, grabbed his lexicon, began to scan the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. And he found that that's the only place in the entire New Testament that the agape love of God is in the present tense. Every other place in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's in the past tense. He loved us, for God so loved. He loved. And now suddenly, as John is writing here, he finds in verse 5 that he loves us, present tense. And he got so excited about that, he said, I've studied Greek all these years, and if I never learned any other thing, but to find that one word in verse 5 and to see that Jesus loves me now, that's the most important thing I've ever discovered. See, because we're going to find something very unusual about the way John's writing. John's not writing like a history book. Any biography you pick up, if the man is dead, what does it say? He lived, he loved. Everything is in the past tense. Everything ends with ED, doesn't it? Because the man's dead. But now, as he begins to write about Jesus, as he begins to write about the Father, he's writing present tense because he's not writing about some old historical personage that lived and died sometime in the past. Jesus is alive. And God's alive. And he says, he loves me now. He loves me. Because he's going to meet him again very shortly in this same chapter. So he sees that the Lord Jesus loves him and he loves us. It's a continual presence. And it's not an old historical thing. I think if we could grasp the impact of that, that we're not worshiping or serving some dead being or some dead historical person or some Buddha or Mohammed or anything else, but a living God who controls eternity. And he loves us now. in the present tense. If we could grasp that, it would revolutionize our lives. He loves us now. He lives now. And he continues. And John said, how do we know that he loves us? How do we understand his love? How did he manifest that love? And he goes on to explain it. He said, he loves us and released us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. This word loosed is a different kind of Greek word. It has to do with past action one time only. Without getting into the technical aspect of it, that's what it means. We have the loving going on present tense. We have the loosing taking place one time in the past. You know, John has a wonderful picture of this in his gospel. As you read the gospel of John, you have to keep your eye open for these little pictures and illustrations that John has in his gospel. Go back into his gospel, the book of John, same author here, to chapter 11. I want to look in chapter 11 and begin reading about verse 38. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, has died already by the time we get to this verse. And he's been dead 4 days, incidentally, and all the funeral services have taken place, and the mourning and weeping is still going on. And Jesus has waited now to make sure everyone knows Lazarus is dead. Sounds a little cold-hearted on Jesus' part as you read this, because there's some suffering and heartache going on in the lives of the loved ones back there in Bethany. But Jesus wants to make sure that when he performs this miracle, people won't say, well, he probably just fainted. But he's been dead for so long now in an airtight, sealed-up cave after 4 days, Jesus knows that when he does what he's going to do, they'll recognize it as a miracle. Now in verse 38, Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loosen. There's our word from Revelation 1:5. Loosen, release him, unbind him, and let him go. And what a beautiful illustration this is of the new birth and the releasing from the power of sin. And John, as a Jew, when he heard these words, and as he wrote these words, don't you know that his mind was flooded with all of the Old Testament prophecies and all of the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings and all of the Old Testament rituals that were explained in such depth and detail throughout the Old Testament books? And now Jesus, he knows, as he writes this, is the one who loves us and washes from our sins in his own blood. And finally, he begins to grasp and realize what John the Baptist talked about at that same time when he talked about the Holy Spirit coming down in a dove. He said, this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And now as he pens these words in Revelation 1, I think all those truths began to flood over him, and his mind went back to what he experienced in the upper room when the Lord Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And all these things began to come together in John's mind. The Lamb of God, the new covenant in the upper room discourse, all of the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, Jesus loving us and loosing us from our sins in his own blood, and everything began to come together in John's mind. And we find something very unusual happening here in Revelation chapter 1 as these things began to flood his heart and mind, because he has really ended his salutation here as he finished up the words, ruler of the kings of the earth, and that really finishes his salutation. But now he seems to be so overwhelmed with all of these truths that he breaks into this doxology of praise. as if he can't stop himself. And it's kind of something we see in other parts of the New Testament. And Paul will say, you know, to him who is able. And we see it over and over. And now we see John break into this, which is the introduction that we just looked at, because after he finishes the salutation, he says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he breaks into this doxology because he's so excited, he can't stop himself. And as we read this, it's actually part of this doxology of praise that John breaks forth with after the salutation from the Trinity. And with this kind of truth flooding his mind, and the thoughts of the Old Testament priesthood flooding his mind, John breaks into this doxology and says, he loves us, released us from our sins. He's made us to be a kingdom of priests. You see, that's the one unique thing about the New Testament, is that every born-again believer is his own priest. That's a scriptural truth. We have access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't take place in the Old Testament. And now as John begins to contemplate on these things, and the truth, and the power, and the sacrifice, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, we are now a kingdom of priests. You see, John in his Jewish context and background could really appreciate that, because no one knew better than an Old Testament Jew or a Jew in John's day that the priesthood was a privileged position. Because every time he went up to the temple, he had to go through the court of the Gentiles. That was okay. Then he would go through the court of the women, and every Pharisee would say as he went through, Lord, I thank thee thou hast not made me a woman. And he would, that's what they said, and he would pass through the court of the women, and it would pass into the court of the Jews, and that was as far as he could go. Because beyond that, only the priests could enter and minister. And there was that barrier that existed between the common man and that special, special inner group called the priesthood. And now, as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that's all history. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, the veil was rent, remember? The high priestly garment was ripped and torn. And now John can say to us in this verse, we are all a kingdom of priests. And we read in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need anybody else. Direct access to the throne. As we read also in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We need no other earthly intermediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is our priest, our high priest. And because he's our high priest, he's made us a kingdom of priests. And he goes on to say, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. How does God get glory? Well, if you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, God gets glory when you acknowledge what his Son has done on Calvary and when you accept him as your personal Savior. That's how God gets glory. If you're a born-again believer, God gets glory when you live for him. How does God get dominion? God gets dominion when you as a believer live for him. That's how God gets glory and dominion. And John ends this with an amen, which means so be it. God receiving glory and dominion. You know, there was a very wealthy man in Britain, and he had a nephew who had just turned age 21. And, of course, the young nephew knew that his uncle was very, very wealthy. And he was anticipating a tremendous present at his 21st birthday. Well, they were having the party at the home, and the uncle pulled up in his chauffeured limousine.
This is the end of A.